Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of the ancients, who called creation into existence, who set us upon this world, who called Israel as a nation and did give them the laws and the truth that they might shine your glory out to this world. We thank you that you are the same Lord who sent your Son so that we might know hope and peace in the salvation that is in him through faith. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, guys, today we're studying one of my favorites. How many of you guys have a favorite verse that you come back to time and time again throughout your life? And every time you come to it, it's that breath of fresh air. I know that you got them, but they might be hanging on your wall. I think you'll actually find this one hanging in my office wall because of the generosity of Mike and Darlene. But this is one of my favorite verses and has been one of my favorite verses for years upon years. Here we get a unique insight into what salvation is. We've talked a lot about the multifaceted aspects of what the Lord gives us in salvation. But here, we learn about one that is very sweet and refreshing to my soul. Because here what we learn is that intrinsic in salvation is the gift of rest. That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the grand hopes that he provides us is the hope of rest. So let's take a moment and let's pray that the Lord would reveal his truth, his hope, his challenges through this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have come to us in our burden. You've come to us in our fatigue. You've come to us in the weariness of our soul, and you have seen our need and had compassion on us. I ask that as we study this word together, your Spirit would fill our hearts, that your presence would fill this place, that by your glory and through your grace, we might understand your word. I ask that you would bless me as I preach, that you would organize my thoughts, my words, that through your Spirit I might proclaim your truth according to your will, according to your purposes. And may we all be built up in your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are going to be two themes that run through this entire chapter. And one is rest, but the other is repentance. But I want to talk about that rest and just for a moment to give us kind of a broad perspective of the idea of rest in Scripture. Because the theme of rest runs from the beginning of the Bible to its conclusion. When the Lord created the heavens and the earth, it took him 6 days to do it. On the seventh day, he rested. When the Lord created Adam, he put him in the garden. If you look at the Hebrew in that passage, it actually says he set Adam to rest in the garden. That place of creation, that place of nurture, that first paradise that humanity experienced was a place of peace and a place of rest. But then we know what happened. We rebelled. And when we rebelled, that rest was stripped from us. We were exiled from the land of rest. Adam was cursed to work the land with toil and sweat. And ever since, we've been seeking after rest. Noah got his name from his parents because they thought Noah would bring relief for them for the toil of the land, that he would be a man of rest. Later on, when the Lord established Israel, he sent them to the land of Canaan, a place flowing with milk and honey, a land of rest again. He established the law. And in that law, he said, on that seventh day, you will rest. In that law, he also gave this year of Jubilee, a whole year devoted just to rest. We can look at the Bible as a story of the Lord restoring his rest to a people who have abandoned it. And here in this passage today, we see the promise of that rest come to its fullest expression and the fullest hope in the salvation of Jesus. But there's going to be a big obstacle to this rest. because only Jesus offers this rest. Amen. We began talking about part of the issue, part of that source of sorrow last week, and it's this. Jesus doesn't fit. Jesus doesn't fit our constraints of what we think is moral or right or good. We talked about that last week, that the morality of Christ is not the morality of the world. He doesn't fit into the moral framework of our culture, of any human culture. And we're going to build off that idea today. We're going to continue to see that Jesus just doesn't fit. But now what he doesn't fit is the expectations of what a Savior should look like. And because Jesus doesn't fit the expectations of what a Savior looks like, people won't believe in him. And so people lose their one opportunity for rest. And so there's going to be a call to action in this passage. And the call is to repent. We're going to talk about what that word means as we get further on. But to repent and to take hold of the one hope for rest that the Lord provides. Now, into this call to action, there is this beautiful three-part act of grace. The Lord's going to respond to the failure of John the Baptist, the last, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. We're going to see him to respond to the failure of the community of Israel, and we're going to see him respond to those who are just worn out. To John's failure, he's going to show grace and compassion. He's going to give John exactly what he needs. He's going to give him encouragement. He's going to give him challenge. And he's going to reassure John of his own purpose and value. To the crowd, he's going to give grace, but it's going to be a bit sharper of a grace. He's going to give the grace of a warning to force them to face the consequences of their continued lack of faith. But to those who are weary, to those who are worn out, to those who are beaten down by this world and by the hurt that's in this world, Jesus is going to offer this beautiful, magnificent promise of rest and relief. So let's jump in. Let's look down at verses 1 to 3. Jesus' ministry has been going on for some time. He's really in the full swing of his ministry. And it's not fitting the models that people expect. And this is not just true for the Pharisees. It's not just true for the crowds. It's true for the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist. Look down at verses 1 to 3. It begins, when Jesus finished instructing his 12 disciples, you might recall from the last couple of weeks, he was teaching them how to be on mission. He went from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciple and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Now, this question coming from John, I'm sure, hurt. John was the most significant figure that was ever born from a woman before the coming of Jesus. We're going to see that in Jesus' own evaluation. John is the herald of the kingdom of God. He's the one who is sent by the Lord to prepare Israel for the coming of the king and for the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. He's the one who through the power of the Holy Spirit knew when he saw Jesus, this is the Messiah. This is the agent of the Lord's blessing and healing to this world. Because he saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus. Now, we're not told why John is doubting. We're left to make some assumptions and guesses. And they are assumptions and guesses. You know, one possibility is that he is hurting and he is suffering. And he is. He's been in prison for months and months, perhaps years now. And the reason he's in prison is because he has carried out his mission. His mission as the herald of the Christ, the herald of the kingdom of God, was to warn Israel, the king is coming. Prepare for his arrival. Ensure that your life is a life of repentance and a life of purity and hope. And he spoke that to the lowest. He spoke that to the highest, and it got him in trouble because he spoke it to King Herod, and Herod got angry at him and threw him in jail. And so John is suffering in jail. He's going to die in that jail a violent death. And so it's possible that this reason for his doubt is the fact that he is suffering. And perhaps you've experienced that in your own life, where you've been confident, you have been sure that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Lord of creation, that he loves you, that he's got a plan, and then deep, deep, unexpected pain comes, and in that pain, it begins to erode away at that faith. And that may be what's going on with John. I think it's likely part of what's going on with John, but I don't think it's the whole picture. If we went through the Old Testament and just gave a survey of the prophecies about the coming kingdom of the Lord, about the Christ and how he would act on the earth, then what we would see is a lot of blood. See, the Lord is pure. And the Lord is holy, and the Lord is just, and the Lord hates everything that is evil. Amen. He hates all things that lead to shame. He hates all acts of rebellion against him. He hates all ways that we hurt each other and the ways that we lie to ourselves. He hates it. And he is a just God who pays back not based on what we think is owed, but based on what he thinks is owed. And the Christ, this coming king of Israel, is to be God's agent of justice on earth. The one who will enact God's own punishment. And Jesus is in the full swing of his ministry. And Rome is still in power. And able to abuse people with their power. And Herod is still in power, able to abuse people in power. And the corruption of the priesthood is still in power, able to mislead and misguide people. There is a significant lack of smiting going on, and there should be smiting. And this desire for justice is not a bad thing. The more we get to know the Lord, the more we love the Lord, the more we desire to see justice, the more we desire to see the peace that that justice brings and the healing that justice brings. John is a person who's holding on to hope, who wants to know the truth, who's eager to put his faith in Jesus, but Jesus just doesn't fit the mold. And so he goes seeking help. And the response that Jesus gives is beautiful. It's exactly what John needs, and it's gentle. It's loving. It's compassionate. You know, his cousin, his prophet, his herald has fallen into doubt. And rather than railing on him, rather than just unloading the evils of doubt and faithlessness, he helps John see a path back to faith. So look at what how he begins. Look down at verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered them and said, "Go and tell John what you see and what you hear, what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them." What Jesus is doing, he gives 6 reasons to believe. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. These are all specific answers to prophecy given in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26, "The dead shall live, their bodies shall raise. Those who dwell in the dust shall awake and sing for joy." 29, In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of the gloom of darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 35, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God comes with vengeance and recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer. The tongues of the mute shall sing for joy." Isaiah 36 or 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and to open the prisons to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." John is given what he needs. It's not that John is wrong. The Christ is an agent of justice, but he's not just an agent of justice. And so Jesus redirects John's attention to the promises of grace, compassion, and salvation. Put your hope in the ancient promises of God and see how Jesus fulfills them. That's Jesus' answer to John. It's not all that Jesus does, but it's where he starts. The next thing he does is offer a very gentle rebuke. He says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus doesn't fit. He just doesn't fit. He doesn't fit even John the Baptist's expectations of what a Savior should be. And he doesn't fit our expectations either. But here we have this correction, but also this huge hope. Hold fast. Accept that offense. Accept that I am not what you expect me to be, that I'm something different. I am who I am. I'm not going to change. Because if you accept me, you will be tremendously blessed. Amen. But he does one more thing. And I think this shows his tremendous love for John and his desire to see John find comfort. Thematically, it plays an important role for the crowds, but I think it also plays an important role in John's own healing. Look down at verse 8 to 15. 7 through 15. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And I imagine the disciples walking away and then pausing as Jesus calls out to the crowd for everyone to listen about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Imagine you're John for a moment. Imagine you're John's disciples, or you're the crowd, and you know John is hurting, you know John's in prison, and now you see John's doubt. And you begin to think, not that tough after all. Can't endure that much suffering after all. What does Jesus say? Who'd you go out to see? This reed who's just blown about? Mm-mm. He's not just blown about. He's enduring the suffering for the kingdom. What'd you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? No. If you want to see a man dressed in fine clothing, go to a king's house. John's not in a king's house. He's in a king's prison. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is of whom it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, of those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violence and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear, let him hear." There's a tremendous amount going on in this passage. We're just going to focus in on a few things regarding the identity of John. First, we see that John is the culmination and the conclusion of Old Covenant or Old Testament prophets. All of them prophesied up until John. He is their end. He's not just the end of Old Testament prophecy, an Old Covenant prophecy. He is the greatest person ever born of a woman. Ever greatest man. Do you know that leaves out one man in the history of the world before the coming of Christ? That's Adam. Jesus is saying he is greater than everyone except Adam. He's greater than Caesar. He's greater than Augustus. He's greater than Nebuchadnezzar. He's greater than David. He's greater than Moses. And he's great because of the role he has. He's this Elijah who was to come. Now, the Bible doesn't have any concept of reincarnation. There's no concept in the Bible of reincarnation. It's not describing John as the rebirth of literal Elijah, but someone who comes in the spirit of Elijah, who calls Israel to repentance, who speaks with the power of the Spirit and tells everyone to turn away from their sin, to turn away from their evil, and come back to faithfulness in the Lord. But this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Malachi. Malachi, in our Bible, is the last book of the Old Testament. And this is prophecies near the end of that book. And there are two different prophecies he refers to, one in chapter 3 and one in chapter 4. In Malachi, we don't know exact date of when it was written. It's possible around Ezra and Nehemiah, so about the time people started coming back from exile. We don't know the date, but we know the situation. And it's not that they've given into great idolatry, God's people. It's so they kind of have the blahs with religion and with relationship with the Lord. They're frustrated with the Lord. They accuse the Lord of not being just. They're not giving themselves over to idols, but neither are they being faithful to their wives. And there's perhaps even a hint that there's abuse going on in the homes. They're just worn out and frustrated by the Lord and just not being particularly faithful, but not being particularly evil either. And Malachi comes and warns them that if they continue in that kind of religion, that they'll be in trouble. And he explains why. He says, one day the Lord is going to reestablish his kingdom here on earth. One day the Lord is going to come back, and we as his people need to be ready. But before that day comes, through the Lord, he prophesies about another prophet who will come and prepare that moment, prepare God's people for that moment. In chapter 3, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is the Lord speaking. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly appear in his temple. And the messenger of his covenant, in whom you delight, behold, yes, he is coming, says the Lord of the host. I'm coming, and I'm going to send a messenger in front of me. And Jesus says, that's John. Then at the very end of the book, there's this prophecy. Behold, I will send to you the prophet Elijah before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So I think there's two roles this revelation that Jesus is giving has in the immediate events of this account. For John, I think this is a huge comfort. You know, when we are struggling with doubt, we've been faithful, we've been following the Lord, but we're just struggling. We can begin to think we've lost it all, that we're worthless, that our ministry will not have impact, that the Lord will just throw us aside because of our own failure. And here Jesus encourages John, you have a purpose, you have value, you are deeply significant in the Lord's work and in his plan for this world. But it has another role for the whole audience that's listening. We're going to talk about that in some depth, but just in very short. Israel didn't listen to John the Baptist. John was this prophet who was to come, who said, hey, the Lord is coming, and if we're not ready for him, when he comes, the Lord will issue a decree of destruction. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about next. Before we do that, let's talk a little bit about our own lives. What do we do when we know Jesus is the Lord? We maybe have grown up with that knowledge. Maybe we came to it later in life, but it has been the key crucial fact of our life. And then doubt creeps in. How do we handle that? How do we deal with it? How do we fight it? How do we find comfort when we who've been faithful for years begin to doubt? Now, we're not John the Baptist, but the things that Jesus does for John the Baptist are also effective for us. The first thing Jesus does, he says, look back to the prophecy. And that's a huge comfort for us when we're doubting. There are so many prophecies about who and what the Christ will be that are written down hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus took on flesh, before he was born. And Jesus fulfills those prophecies. And there is this huge comfort in going through and reading the reality of Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament expectations and Old Testament promises of the Lord. So one of the places we can go when we are deeply struggling is right back to Scripture, to recognize that this was written over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in multiple cultures, and that they all find their fulfillment in Christ, and we see that record in Christ. The next thing that we need to do is sometime take that correction that Jesus offers. That blessed is he who doesn't fall away or who's not offended by me. To remember that in clinging and holding on to Jesus, there is tremendous blessing. So we look to the past and how Jesus fulfills those promises of the past. We look to the future and to the present, how the Lord blesses those who hold on to him. And we also take comfort. Comfort that our failure, our doubt, doesn't mean that our ministry is done, doesn't mean that we will be rejected by the Lord, but that God still has a purpose and a place for us. And it's in this hope that the Lord provides that we can continue to continue. And notice also just the character of the Lord. I don't know about you, but how many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, but when you've struggled with doubt, have worried that the Lord is just going to come at you with a hammer. He's just going to crush you. And that's what the Lord does. When those people who struggle and are seeking for faith doubt, the Lord says, I'll give you what you need. Not necessarily what you want, but what you need. We see this with Thomas. After the resurrection, he says, you know, I'm not going to believe. Not until I stick my fingers into his hand. Not until I stick my hand into his side. I won't believe. And when Jesus appears to Thomas, does he condemn Thomas? No, he says, here's my hands. Here's my side. Believe. And that's what he does for us. He doesn't necessarily give us what we want. He doesn't necessarily give us what we demand, but he gives us what we need because he loves us. And he wants to heal that doubt in our heart. There's that kind of doubt. The kind of doubt that's desperately seeking faith. That John has, you know, where he's sending messengers to go and ask Jesus. There's another kind of doubt. It's the doubt that the crowds have. And it's a very hard-hearted kind of doubt. Jesus is going to show grace to them too, but it's going to be sharper grace. They need sharper grace. Because that hard-hearted needs to break. And so the Lord is going to push into that hard heart in the hopes of breaking it open, that they might be healed. So let's take a look at how Jesus responds. Look down at beginning in verse 16. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you and you didn't cry or you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking and you said he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus' title for himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified in all, or by all her deeds. He compares Israel to, as one commentator put it, petulant children. And perhaps you were this child, at least I think we've all been this child sometime in our past where we've been playing a game and someone refuses to play along with our rules. So we cross our arms, we get angry and we pout because the other playmates won't play according to my rules. Have you guys seen this in your kids or in other people's kids? Yes, right? Jesus just takes this very common picture of how kids act and says, you see how children act? That's you guys. John, he's too harsh. He's out there, man. He's wearing uncomfortable clothes. He's eating honey and locusts. And he condemns everybody. He's got a demon. Jesus comes, and man, he's too much a partier. He likes to hang out with sinners. He likes the worst of the worst. He likes tax collectors. He's just a glutton. We don't have to pay attention to either of these people. They don't fit our expectations of what a prophet should be, of what a savior should be. So we won't listen to him. And Jesus calls them out for it. He shows them the hypocrisy of their rejections of both sides of wisdom, the wisdom of restraint and the wisdom of enjoying this life and loving broken people. Just a total side note here. It's not the focus of the text. It's talked about in the text, but it's not the focus. Jesus is accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The worst of the worst. This is tremendously good advice for evangelism. If we are going to have a Jesus-like ministry, We need to have friends who are not believers. We need to enjoy their hospitality and welcome them into our hospitality. To love them, actually love them, not just to see them as a target, not to see them as a target, but to see them as people who are lovable and whom we delight to spend time with. Like I said, not the focus of the text, but it's there. We too need to be accused, like Jesus, of being a friend of the worst of the worst if we're going to engage in that Jesus-like ministry. The focus here is on how the Jewish people have rejected God's wisdom because they don't like its extremes. And that Jesus just doesn't fit. And so Jesus offers an act of grace. It's not going to sound to our ears like an act of grace, but it's an act of grace. Look down at verse 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. We're going to talk about that word. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in you that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And for you, Capernaum, Jesus' hometown, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades, the place of death. For if the mighty works that have been done in you have been done in Sodom, it'll remain to this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom were the acme of evil in the Old Testament. Examples of how society goes bad. And also examples of how God judges, condemns, and destroys cultures that give themselves over to evil. It would be like comparing us to the Nazis and saying, you know what happened to the Nazis? You remember how they all got killed, how they were hunted down and tried and executed? Yeah, it's going to be worse for you guys. It's a very offensive thing to say. But there is this tremendous act of grace in it. So when we read through prophecy, and particularly this kind of condemning prophecy, if the person who hears it, or it's directed to, can hear it, there's this implicit invitation. Stop. Turn around. Repent. This is actually functions quite a bit like an intervention when an intervention is done really well. When someone's struggling from drug abuse or they're struggling from alcoholism, and you get everyone around them who loves them, sit them down in a circle, and then you just let them have it in love to let them know the consequences of their actions, how their actions have impacted the other people in the community, and how their actions will destroy their life. It's not so that they reject the family, reject the friends, and dive deeper into their self-destruction. It's so that they have their eyes open to what they're doing, and they go, oh, I don't want that. I want to turn around. And that's what Jesus is doing by proclaiming this to the community, saying, stop, turn, and repent. That word repent is a really rich word. It is a fundamental change in the reality of our life. It's so much more than just feeling bad and even weeping over the wrong actions, the shameful actions of our life, the choices we've made that dishonor the Lord and hurt ourselves and hurt others. It's so much more than that. More than an emotion, it is a commitment to a new kind of life. It is what happens when we're confronted with the love, the purity, the awesomeness of God, and we look at our own life and we see how we don't measure up. We see, not because of mistakes, not because of ignorance, but because we have chosen to do what is shameful in the light of the Lord, because we have done wrong, we are guilty. And we hate that. We hate what we've done. We hate the consequences we've done. We hate how we've hurt ourselves and others. And we want nothing to do with it anymore. And so we turn and we reject that part of our life and we say, I'm going to live according to the love and the purity of Christ in the Lord, rather than according to the lies of my past life. That's what repentance is. There is no biblical understanding of repentance without transformation. And that's what he calls us into. And this is what we sometimes need. Sometimes what we need is that incredible gentle word, that encouraging word. Just keep going, keep holding on, keep believing, go back to the word. Because there's such blessing that comes with that. But when our hearts are hard, we need to be confronted with the fact that we're kind of like petulant children who just reject Jesus because he doesn't fit our mold. and there are consequences to that. Now, in this context of this warning, we have this most magnificent invitation to salvation, one of the most beautiful places, I think, for myself in the Bible. And it comes in the context of praise. Look down at verse 35 and 30, or 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the things of salvation, from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." We could, and in our Sunday school class, not our Sunday school, but our Bible study class, will take a lot of time to explore this passage. We could really quickly get down to the weeds of God's sovereignty, God's choice and power that dictates the history of the world and human responsibility and choice. And we'll talk about that stuff. But I don't think that's the focus here. Think about how everyone in the story so far has failed except for Jesus. John the Baptist, the dude, the greatest man ever, born of woman under the old covenant, fails. The priests fail. The Pharisees fail. The Sadducees fail. Everyone fails to take hope in Jesus. What hope is there if the best of the best fail? Look back down at that praise. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, those who've got it all together, those who think they know it all, and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will." This was your good pleasure. The Lord delights to reveal to the hearts of people who could never figure it out on their own the reality of Christ. The hope isn't in our standing. The hope isn't in our smarts. The hope isn't in what we can earn or do. The hope is that the Father loves to reveal his Son to people who couldn't figure it out. That's why we got hope. Not because we're smart. Not because we're wise. Not because we figured it out on our own. Because the Father says, "I want to show you. I want to teach you. I want you to delight in my Son as I delight in my Son." And he invites Jesus into this, and they share this responsibility together. And so Jesus, it says, look back down, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And then jump down, it says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone the Son chooses to reveal him." You can't make it on your own. It's got to be revealed to you by the Son. If we stop there, we might end with a bit of despair. Right? Because there's just not much hope if the Lord doesn't choose to reveal. But then look at this call to salvation. Who does the Lord choose to bring to himself? Who does the Lord choose to reveal the hope and the peace and the rest of salvation? "Come to me, all who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." I'm humble. "And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Who does the Lord choose to reveal himself to? The weary, the worn out, the hurt, the lost. Maybe this morning that describes you. Maybe you are just so weary. Maybe it's physical. You woke up this morning and you were tired. And you're tired of being tired. Maybe it's because your body hurts. And every day, your very first experience of every morning is pain. And you're tired of the pain. Maybe it's not physical. Maybe it's sadness. Maybe it's sadness because of something that happened to you in the past. And perhaps you've forgiven the person who did it, but you just can't get over the pain and you're just so tired of the grief of those past wounds. Maybe it's the grief over loss, especially this time of year, as you hang up ornaments and you remember those people who aren't hanging those ornaments up with you, and you're just so tired of always being filled with grief. Maybe it's shame. because of the things you've done. And you can't escape it. There's that accusation day in and day out when you're alone and with your people, that whisper of how worthless you are, those whispers of how you failed, that fear of exposure, and you're just so tired. You're just so tired of the shame. Maybe it's sin. And you're so tired because you struggle and you fight, and that temptation is always there. Every time you relax, every time you let down your guard, when you're not looking for it, that temptation is there, and you're so tired of the temptation, you're so tired of the failure. Maybe it's just the grind. Maybe it's the fact that this world is just really hard. That every weekend is too short. Every night ends with exhaustion in the morning. Every vacation is just a blip on this overarching map of exertion and effort and fatigue, and you're just so worn out. Jesus knows what that feels like. And Jesus says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the hope for that rest does rest in those prophecies about judgment. You know, each week during Advent, we light a new candle. First candle we light is the candle of hope, the hope that the Savior has come into the world. But the second candle we light is the candle of prophecy. That when the Savior of the world would come into the world, that he would bring judgment. Those are part of the prophecies of the Christ. John wasn't wrong. What people didn't expect and didn't understand was how that judgment would first be enacted. The Lord would come to this world. He would show love and grace, and then he would bear his own judgment. He would fulfill those prophecies upon himself. He would give us rest because rest was stolen away from him. He would take away our yoke because the yoke of our sin was placed upon him. He would set us free because he was bound. And that's our hope for salvation. That's our hope for rest. That he gave what we could not, so that we might experience the hope of the return to the Garden of Eden, the hope of one day being in a land of rest, walking with our Lord in a time of rest, free from shame, free from guilt, free from fatigue, free from that grind that never ends in this life. No more sadness, no more weariness, no more pain. And that is the hope of rest and salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift this time and your word up to you, and we thank you. We thank you that you have provided rest, and we look forward to it, Lord. We look forward to it with weary hearts and weary bodies and weary minds. And we call it, Lord Jesus, come. Come give us that rest. Until that day comes, until that rest finds its full perfection in the return of Jesus, give us endurance, give us strength, give us faith, give us a repenting heart that we might always trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. May the wonder of the love of the Lord, may the rest and the peace that he provides through his salvation be with you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Whew. Thank you, everybody on Zoom. It's great seeing y'all.